I want to begin by asking you a question. And that question is, what do you do when God lets you down? Now, what do you do when God doesn't come through with the goods? What do you do when God isn't keeping his end of the bargain? What do you do when God breaks his promises? Maybe you, even now you're feeling that God has let you down. Maybe you've read something in the Bible recently that sounds like a great promise, but it just rings hollow to what you're actually experiencing. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But maybe for you there is no rest, just exhaustion and pain. Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives as your own body." But you have no wife to love as your own body. You have no husband to love. You are single and alone. Jesus says, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." But you're trapped. You're unable to escape from a situation or an addiction or an expectation or a job or depression or fear. Paul says that the word of God, the gospel, is powerful, active, mighty. The power of God for the salvation of all who believe, Jew first and also Greek. It is bearing fruit and growing all over the world. It is the power of God for salvation. And yet you look around and you see no power. You just see futile weakness. You look at your friends, you look at your family, you look at your neighbourhood, look at Durham, look at the number of people who are trusting in Jesus. It's tiny, isn't it? And you see the word of God failing, being rejected, mocked. Well, this is the very issue that we see in tonight's passage. You see, tonight we're looking at a man who is dealing with the failure of God. He's dealing with God's broken promises. If you know anything about Paul the Apostle, you'll know he had such a heart for God. He had such a boundless commitment to God's glory and his purposes. He was the apostle who brought the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. But when he looks at his experience, his own situation, and most importantly, his own people, Israel, his brothers, what Paul sees is God's glory and plan and purposes seemingly in tatters. He asks a question. Verse 1, this is the question. I ask then, has God rejected his people? This is a question about the nation of Israel, God's special and unique people. And it's a real question. And for anyone who's read the Bible, it is a live question, because God, it seems, has not done what he said he would do. Now, to understand the problem, we need to understand what God had actually promised. Did you know what God said he was going to do in the Old Testament? Many of you here have been going to TNT, haven't you? You've been reading through Isaiah. What does Isaiah promise? What is Isaiah's vision for Israel? God promises in Isaiah that he's going to do amazing things through this one nation, Israel. Even though Israel as a whole and so many people within Israel had sinned and deserved death, God said through Isaiah that he was going to bless this nation, Israel, and he was going to make Israel the most powerful and glorious nation in the world, God's very own special people. In fact, God said he was going to bring his glory and blessing to the entirety of the rest of the world through this one nation, Israel. He was going to send Israel a great king, and that king, the Messiah, would bring peace and justice and lead Israel as a nation back to loving and worshipping God. And he was going to pour out his spirit on this king and on all Israel. He was going to forgive Israel and save Israel and make them holy and glorious. He was going to restore the fortunes of the kingdom. He was going to make the mountain, Mount Zion, the mountain of Jerusalem, the greatest mountain in the world, full of riches and blessing from all the world. And God promised he wasn't just going to do that. Once he'd saved Israel, this one nation, all the nations of the world were going to come to Israel for salvation too. They were going to flock to Zion. They were going to say to Israel, "We want what you you've got, and they were going to worship the God of Israel too. All the world was supposed to want to live under the rule of Israel's king, worship Israel's God, just like forgiven Israel. The world was going to be saved by Israel being saved first. But what had actually happened in Paul's day? Well, nothing like that had happened, had it? The king, Jesus, had come, yes, but Israel hadn't believed in him. Israel hadn't become glorious. In fact, the opposite had happened. As Paul looks back over the Old Testament, as he sees what has actually happened, Israel had just become a big example of sinfulness for the world. Israel had just been used by God as a gigantic illustration of how bad the world is. The world wasn't flocking to Israel, so God was wrong, wasn't he? Isaiah was wrong. Had God rejected his people? That's Paul's question. And it's incredibly important, isn't it? Not just for Paul, but for us too. I mean, the question about Israel makes us question God's word at the deepest level. Is the Bible wrong? Are the promises in the Bible, are they null and void? Is God's faithfulness, his reliability, his very own character just an illusion? Is God unjust? Is he evil? Does God even have any power at all to do what he actually says in the Bible? So how does Paul begin to grapple with this question? What does he do? First answer might seem like a strange answer, because at this point, Paul comes back and talks about himself. You see verse 1 again. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. He says, hold on, no, there's something we've forgotten, everyone. No, God hasn't rejected his people because I, Paul, am an Israelite. God made promises to Abraham, says Paul, that all the world would be blessed through him, through his seed, through his offspring. God said that Israel would be the nation who would bring blessing to the world. So, look at me, says Paul. Why is Paul so important at this point? Is he just saying, oh, look at me, I happen to be a Jew who's a Christian, so at least there's one saved Israelite? That would be a very weak and silly argument, wouldn't it? That wouldn't answer the huge question he's asked. Is Paul just expressing a kind of patriotic fervour? Oh, I can't believe that because I love Israel so much. No, he's not saying that. To understand why Paul is so important, we need to understand what Paul's already said about himself in this letter. Way back at the beginning of his letter, Paul says he's a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who's bringing the gospel. The gospel promised in Isaiah and the other prophets. Paul is preaching the gospel that would bring the good news of God's salvation to all the nations. The gospel that would bring all the nations in to worship Israel's King, Jesus Christ. And do you remember last week? If you were here last week, we learned something. We learned that Paul is the preacher, the proclaimer, the one sent to bring the gospel. And yes, Israel might have failed to preach because Israel failed to believe in Jesus Christ. But Paul has believed in Christ and Paul has preached and the word of the gospel has gone out into all the world. So when Paul goes back and reads God's promises again, when he reads the Bible again in the light of Jesus Christ, when he reads these promises again in light of the gospel, he actually sees something. He sees that God is fulfilling his promises. God may not have fulfilled his promises exactly the way that you might expect, perhaps, if you'd read the last few chapters of Isaiah, but he's done it because he's raised up apostles. He's raised up Paul. He's forgiven Paul and he's given Paul the task, the vocation, the mission that was promised to Israel back in Isaiah. And Paul is bringing in the nations. He's doing the Isaiah thing. And the point Paul makes is this. Paul is an Israelite. Paul isn't separate from Israel. He's not some non-Israelite out there. He himself is an Israelite. God is fulfilling his great plan and promises through Israel because he is fulfilling his promises through Paul, the Israelite, to bring his blessing to the world. Now, to back this up, Paul goes back to the Bible again. And throughout chapters 9 to 11 of Romans, Paul keeps going back to the Old Testament to see what's going on. And here, in the next few verses, he goes back to the story of Elijah. And he discovers that actually the Bible talks more about one Israelite being left to achieve God's purposes in other places too. Do you see verse 2? God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? how he appeals to God against Israel. Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've demolished your altars. And I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Do you know the story of Elijah? It's in 1 Kings. It's a great read. It's an exciting read. The story of Elijah is about the wholesale failure of Israel. It's about a king of Israel who called Ahab, who marries a woman called Jezebel. Jezebel worshipped Baal, a fertility god, so a pagan god of sex and power. And the queen and the king led the whole nation of Israel away from worshipping the true God and made them bow the knee to Baal. And Jezebel and Ahab ran around making sure that all the prophets of God, the ones who were preaching God's word, God's law, were killed. They killed them. They wanted to stop God's word, God's law, from being known. And the only one left was this half-crazed guy called Elijah. He's a weirdo on the fringe, running around, preaching God's word, announcing God's judgment. But the passage about Elijah isn't really about the failure of Israel, apart from one crazy guy. What it is, it's about the success of God's word, despite the failure all around them. God's word, God's oracle, came to Elijah right at the end of the story of Elijah, and it said, remember, Elijah, one thing. Remember, Elijah, you're not alone. I have left 7,000 in Israel. 7,000 is a number for completeness, for wholeness. God's point is that his word would never, ever fail. Where there is just one preacher in Israel, there is hope for all Israel. If God's word is there, there is hope. And if God's word is being preached, God's purposes are being fulfilled, no matter what it may look like on the outside. That's Paul's point here at the start of Romans 11. Paul is an Israelite. Paul is preaching God's word, speaking to the nations, fulfilling God's purposes. God's word is always central to God's purposes. And Paul says if that key central thing is happening, if God's word is there being preached, then just like in Elijah's day, there is hope for Israel. So never lose confidence in God's word, will you? Even if it seems like nothing is going right, even if God's word seems weak or powerless, when you speak about Jesus to your friends, your family, there is God's word. You might not know what it's going to achieve exactly, but it is mighty and powerful. When you hear the report about the ministry of Christchurch on Wednesday at the AGM, when you receive missionary prayer letters, the key thing to look for, the key cause for rejoicing, is not numbers, it's not power, it's not figures about people or funds. The key question is this: is God's word being spoken? And if it is, there is place for great hope and great rejoicing. But Paul goes on because he's got quite a bit more to say. In the next few verses, Paul reminds us of chapter 9. Now, I know chapter 9 was 2 weeks ago, but remember the point of chapter 9. If you don't remember it, I'll tell you what it is. The point was that God's word had not failed because God is God and we are not. The point was we can never insist on God's grace. Otherwise, it's not grace at all, is it? That God can and does use people, even Israel, for his further purposes. So he hardened Pharaoh so he could display his power over Egypt. He gave the law to Israel to show the world that nobody can be saved by keeping the law, because not even Israel could keep the law. He gave the law to Israel ultimately to drive the whole world to recognize their sin and trust in Jesus Christ. And part of God's plan was always to condemn people in Israel who were disobedient and to save just a tiny remnant of them. Israel might have failed, but God's word had not failed. It had achieved what God wanted it to achieve. Even if Israel was disobedient, that was part of God's plan too. And so Paul is about to remind us of chapter 9 because he wants to remind us of a very important point. What do you do when God doesn't keep his promises? Well, we should remember something. The problem isn't a problem with God's promises. The problem is probably a problem with us. It's probably because we haven't read God's promises properly. We've misunderstood them. We've read them wrongly. And we need to go back and reread what God's word actually says rather than just assume what it meant. That's what Paul does here. So see verse 5. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Paul is faced with what seems like God's broken promises. So what does he do? He goes back and reads the Bible again. And when Paul reads the Bible again, he sees it was never about saving the whole nation of Israel just because they happened to be a nation. The Bible promised that down to this very day, there would be two things. Firstly, there'd be a small remnant of people who believed God, entirely preserved by God's grace, not because they were good or anything like that, but because God had chosen them. And secondly, a whole bunch of other people who didn't understand because God had blinded them, deafened them, darkened them. It's chapter 9 all over again. That's part of the promises of God. That's what God's word actually was designed to achieve. God's word has not failed. And that's why Paul brings in this idea of a remnant in chapter 11. But this time, Paul's got something more to say. The remnant in chapter 9 was all about how there was just this tiny, tiny, tiny group and everybody else was condemned. But actually, now the remnant in chapter 11 isn't just there to remind us that God has blinded everybody else and make us feel happy and righteous that we're part of the remnant or something. No, the remnant is here to remind us of something else. So look at verse 11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? So Paul says, well, okay, if Israel's failure was used by God to achieve his purposes, doesn't that mean that more is in store for Israel? Israel's failure wasn't just some random tragic accident, was it? Israel's failure was intended by God all along. So if Israel's failure achieved such an amazing thing, if Israel's failure shows the world how sinful we are, how sinful we all are, how we can't do things, how we can't keep the law and drives us to Jesus Christ who died for our sins, if that's what Israel's failure's done, surely Israel's success is going to be so much greater. That's what he's saying. In the face of disaster, Paul sees hope. Why is that? Because God's word is being preached. Because there is a remnant, a group of believers in Israel who trust in Jesus. So he knows God's word has achieved what it was going to achieve. And he says, well, if that's the case, God's word is going to do greater things as well. Let's just stop for a moment and think about this remnant idea. Think about our situation as Bible-believing Christians here in England. We can feel a bit like a remnant, can't we, sometimes? We hear news reports of Christians being harassed, prosecuted. Remember that Christian couple that's just been on the news recently, a Christian couple who were prosecuted for not allowing a homosexual couple to stay at their bed and breakfast. Remember the news story even more recently about another Christian couple not allowed to foster children anymore because of their own views, again, on homosexuality. I've been very intrigued by this radio program that arrived a year and a bit ago, and I've been intrigued by this radio program that's on in the morning called Thought for the Day. Have you ever heard it? It's where various religious people come in and give us their thoughts. And when the Anglicans come on, it's often outrageous. There's one regular, he's a canon chancellor of a cathedral, and he always seems to have the same theme for his thought for the day. Whenever he comes on, his theme is, one more reason why I don't like the Bible. That's it, that's his thought for the day. So he tells us what's wrong with the Bible's view on judgment, or he tells us what's wrong with what certain Bible believers have done, or whatever it is. Now, it's not just him, it's sometimes I listen to it, and it seems like the whole church is just losing the plot. There's whole ministry strategies that arise because people have lost confidence in God's word. So preaching the Bible doesn't get any results for them, so we try something else that seems more useful or more palatable. So we decide that the Christian message is really all about saving the environment or advocating for inclusivity or whatever seems to be the biggest need in the newspapers and in the parliament suddenly becomes the mission of the church. All things that are good things but are not God's word directly. These are all these mission strategies where the whole point is not to preach the gospel. Now, the same's true in Australia as well. It's not just in England. So how does that make us feel? It can make us feel a bit like a remnant, can't it? We can feel like the 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. So what do we do? Well, the temptation is, when we feel like that, to act like a righteous remnant, a remnant chosen by works, to create a holy huddle, to think of ourselves as true righteous people under siege from dark forces of apostasy outside. We're right, they're wrong. And actually that can make us feel good in a strange way too, can't it? Because we're the one true church and we'll be rewarded for our truth. But what's the remnant idea? What's Paul using this remnant idea for? It doesn't make him feel happy to belong to the right group or anything, does it? No, in fact, it does something else entirely. The existence of this small remnant actually gives Paul hope for others. Because what it does is it gives him confidence in God's word, despite appearances. If God's word is being preached, however small that preaching seems, if God's word is being believed, even by a small number, then there is hope, because God's promises are new every morning. And it makes him preach more. It makes him just do what he's always been doing, knowing that he's always in need of God's grace himself. Do you see verse 13? Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? See, Paul realizes that in the face of all this, he doesn't need to change tack. He doesn't need to rejig his mission strategy in the face of failure. He doesn't need to create a new mission statement or anything. He just needs to keep trusting God's word and keep preaching to the Gentiles. And he says, God will use his word and keep his promises. And Paul says, that'll be successful because if the Jews can just see what he's doing, if they can just see all these non-Jews coming to trust in the God of Israel through Jesus, if they can just see that God is fulfilling his promises in Isaiah, then they'll understand that the gospel of Jesus Christ is actually the fulfillment of the Bible and they'll want a piece of it too and they'll believe. Chapter 15, Paul talks about an offering of money from Christian Gentiles he's about to bring to Jerusalem. I don't think that's just about poverty relief. What it's really about is fulfilling Isaiah chapter 60 and 61. The nations bringing money to Jerusalem. And he's doing it to show the Jews this is the real deal. This is the promises of God being fulfilled so that they'll see it. But the big point is that Paul is constantly looking to the future, not just to the present. The word of God for Paul is full of hope. If the negative stuff was fulfilled, surely the positive promises will be too. Just because the promises aren't being fulfilled in the way that people expected, that doesn't mean that God's promises have failed. Even his promises to Israel. But this isn't just something that's for first century Jews in Jerusalem. All these things about God's word achieving its purposes is very relevant for us too in 21st century Gentiles. And you see what Paul says in verse 16. And he uses an illustration about an olive tree. I'll read it first, see if he can get some of the pictures of what's going on here, and then we'll go through it. He says in verse 16, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. And then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you are cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? That's a long illustration, isn't it? But the illustration of the tree makes an important point. This is a very special kind of olive tree. And it's got a root, and that's the key. It's got a root. It's a wonderful root. It's a nourishing root. It provides life. And there, this root is there. And out of this root have sprung some branches. And some of the branches, they've naturally sprung out of the root, as branches do from a tree. That's what they do. But some of the branches were broken off from the root. And some other wild branches, unnaturally, were grafted in to the tree by some crazy gardener. It's not a normal gardening practice. It's just a metaphor. It's a picture. And the point is that those unnatural wild branches, they've got no reason to be proud, have they, to boast. Because if the natural branches can be broken off, then the unnatural branches can be broken off too. And the natural branches can be grafted in again. That's the illustration. We've gone through it a few times now. So I'll tell you what this illustration of the olive tree is not about. It's not about Gentiles being included in Israel. The picture of the tree is not there to tell us that we Gentiles now get to become Israelites. It's not there to tell us that there's a new kind of spiritual Israel that replaces Israel or something. It's not to tell us, Gentiles, that if we believe in Jesus, we have all the privileges of Israel and we can be proud of our heritage that we have. If you're a Gentile, this passage is not here to make you happy and comfort you that you're part of Israel and bring you up to the same level as Israel. How do I know it's not about that? Because Paul himself tells us what the purpose of the illustration is. The passage is not there to make us proud about anything. Not proud about being a new Israel or anything. See verse 18? No, verse 20, this passage is there to make us afraid. This passage is there to stop us being wise in our own sight. See verse 25? The purpose of this tree, this olive tree, is to humble us, to bring us down, to stop us being proud. Well, that's because the passage is not about the Gentiles joining Israel. No, it's about the Gentiles being included in something far more significant and far more powerful than the nation of Israel. It's about being included in God's word. It's about gaining from God's promises. It's about being included in God's kindness. The root we're grafted into, it's not just Israel, is it? Israel is represented by the natural branches. The root is God's promises of salvation. You see, Israel are the people you naturally think would be saved. Of course they're going to be saved. They're the seed of Abraham. They're people who were descended from Abraham. They're the people that received God's word. Of course they're going to be saved. That the promises were naturally applied to Israel and spoken to Israel. If you're a Gentile, you're a latecomer to the whole promises of salvation. And if even Israelites can't be saved simply by virtue of being a member of God's chosen people, what makes us think we can either? It teaches us about how to read our Bibles, doesn't it? So when you read, when we were going through that Bible reading from Deuteronomy chapter 32 tonight, that Bible reading tonight, where Israel were described as children in whom there is no faithfulness, and where Israel was told, I will wipe them from human memory, I will cut them to pieces because of their sin. How did that make you feel when you read all those stories? When you read other stories, when everybody except Moses deserted God and had a debauched party in front of a golden calf while Moses was receiving the law, how do you feel? When you read about everybody except Elijah deserting God and worshipping sex gods and fertility cults, how do you feel? I hope you don't feel proud. You're supposed to feel humble, aren't you? And fear. You should never think, I'll never do those things because I'm better than them. I would never do that. No, how could we be better than Israel, the people of God? No, we should realise our only hope ever is to come back to the roots, to come back to God, to God's promises, the promises of God to save us. Not our goodness, not our power, to continue to come back to God's kindness and throw ourselves on his mercy. His kindness ultimately fulfilled in Jesus and his death and his resurrection, confessing our sin, pleading for mercy, to remember there but for the grace of God go I. But there's even more Paul wants to say to us to stop us being wise in our own sight. So you see verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. The big picture, remember, God's word will be fulfilled, says Paul. He says, if God's word's being preached, if God's word has not failed, if God's word will achieve greater things, then it will be fulfilled. And if it's said that Israel will be saved, then all Israel will be saved. Even if it happens in a way that nobody expected. Even if it happens through Israel being hardened. Israel's hardening isn't an accident, is it? It's not just that Israel was hardened. It's that God is actually hardening Israel in order to show up sin. He's using Israel to bring in the Gentiles and make us throw ourselves on God's mercy. That's what he's doing. What does this phrase, all Israel will be saved, mean exactly? Now, we could spend all night on it, and we're not going to. I want to say, what does Israel, what does this phrase mean? Well, here's the short answer, and you can ask me about this a bit later if you want to. Israel, it's referring to actual Israelites, people from the nation of Israel. That's what the word Israel means everywhere. It's not talking about you or me. Some people will claim that all Israel means the church, but Paul never uses Israel to mean the church. When Paul wants to talk about the church, he says the church, or he says believers. When Paul says Israel, he means Israel. The word all, though, doesn't mean every single individual Israelite will be saved. Paul speaks in other places about the everlasting judgment that comes on people who don't trust in Jesus Christ. Now, all Israel is not about every individual. What it's saying is that there'll be enough Israelites to make a meaningful and significant difference. It means the full number of Israelites, the significant number. Paul's saying it's not just this tiny little remnant in his own day that will be saved, Paul and a few Jews. He means that in the end, somehow, a significant number of Israelites will be saved. It's what the word all means in the Bible. Daniel chapter 9 verse 11 is an example. You can look it up later if you like or ask me later. Will be saved means that over the history of the world, between Paul's time and the return of Jesus, then those Jews whom God has chosen will come to trust in Jesus for salvation, so that at the end it will be clear and obvious that all Israel has been saved. It's not saying that there's at the end of time there will be some kind of miracle where all the Jews suddenly miraculously become Christians or anything. No, this is about confidence in God's word. It's about confidence to preach it, confidence to believe it, confidence to have hope that it will achieve what it sets out to achieve, confidence that God will save Israel and fulfill his promises through his word. Now, at this point, I'll pause for a couple of minutes or I'll sort of take a slight digression for a couple of minutes because it's important for us to say something about what this means for Jews today. Because you might be asking, well, how does this change our, or what, how does this affect our attitude to Jewish people? How does knowing God's promises for Israel help us to relate to Jewish people today, people who are descended from and identify with God's chosen original people? Now, this is not a passage directly about Jewish evangelism, is it? Yeah, Paul cares deeply about Israel's salvation, but his solution is not to evangelize Israel at this point. His solution is to preach more to Gentiles. That's what verses 13 and 14 are about here. And so our main task, if you want to just take directly from this passage, our main task from this passage is just to keep doing what we're doing. Believe in Jesus, believe the gospel, live out the gospel, and preach the gospel to everybody in the world. But at the same time, it does tell us something about what our attitude should be to Jewish people, doesn't it? So firstly, I'll ask this. Are you grieved that there are no Jewish people here among us? At least I'm assuming that's the case. There are no Jews here. Two weeks ago I asked whether there were any Jewish people here, Nobody put their hand up. Nobody came up to me afterwards. So I'm still assuming that there are no Jewish people. If you are Jewish here and among us, then welcome. That's great. I'd love to talk with you. If you are Jewish and trusting Jesus, that's utterly wonderful. And again, I'd really love to talk with you. But as far as I know, it's not the case. And I want to say it's terribly sad, isn't it? It's sad because Jews are the naturals, aren't they? I mean, they're the natural branches. They're descended from Israel. They're the ones you think would be most likely to trust in Jesus, the King of Israel. We should pray for Jews to be saved, shouldn't we? Chapter 10, verse 1 is what Paul does. He prays for his fellow Jews that they'd be saved. So should we. On Good Friday, the original prayer book of the Church of England instructs the church on Good Friday to pray for Jews. Would you pray for them too? Gateshead and Newcastle seem to be very significant Jewish centres in this area of part of the world. So I hope and pray that you do meet Jewish people roundabout. And since I've spent a bit of time with Jewish people, some Christian Jews and a few non-Christian Jews as well, I thought I'd just give you a few pointers as to how to relate to them, a few things that might help you to relate to Jewish people for the sake of the Lord Jesus. First thing is, don't assume that being Jewish is the same kind of thing as being an evangelical Christian. As Christians, we're defined by what we believe. So we come from all sorts of different backgrounds and countries, but what makes us Christians is that we believe in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour, the Son of God, and we believe that we are saved only through him. Christians are people defined by what we believe, even though we come from different backgrounds. But that's actually not the kind of thing that about 99% of Jews are thinking when they think of being Jewish. For most Jews I've met, being Jewish is not about believing certain things. Being Jewish is about being Jewish. It's usually about being born in a certain family. It's about having a certain heritage, a heritage that's connected to God's word, to his Torah. But many of the Jews I've met have never read or even understand what the Torah, what the Bible says at all. You know, you meet a Jew, you can't assume that they know anything at all about the Bible. And actually, Jews believe all sorts of things. Many Jewish people are atheists. Being Jewish doesn't determine what you eat. I used to be involved in Christian ministry, two Christians mainly, but in a university college that was run by a Jewish group. And there were hundreds of people in the college and scores of them, you know, probably about 50 or 60 were Jews. And only one or two of those Jews was kosher. That is, they kept the food laws. So don't assume that they're keeping food laws. What do we desire most of all for Jewish people? What we desire most of all for Jewish people is not for them to stop being Jewish, is it? I mean, that would be crazy, to desire that Jewish people stop being Jewish. Why would we want that? Jesus is Jewish, Paul is Jewish, all the apostles were Jewish, being Jewish is a great thing. What we really want for them is that they trust in Jesus as their Lord and Saviour for salvation. Or to use Hebrew just for a second, we want these sons of Israel to believe that Yeshua, because that's what he was called, is their Mashiach, their Messiah, who died as their kippur, their atonement, and rose from the dead. But while we desire that, we need to recognise that there are particular hurdles today to Jews becoming Christians. There's the terrible atrocities of the Nazi Holocaust, which still echoes down through history and was just so awful. Many Jews see that as violence perpetrated by Christians against Jews. That's how they think of it. Sometimes I've heard Jewish people say that evangelism, speaking about Jesus to Jewish people, is just like the Holocaust, because Jesus will exterminate their identity. That's how it's spoken about. And in fact, there are some vocal Jewish leaders who keep insisting you can't be a Jew and a Christian together. And that makes it very hard for many Jewish people to trust in Jesus, because it's seen as a rejection of their heritage and their family. Paul himself battled that kind of problem in his own day. And if you want to read that, you can see the second half of Romans chapter 2, where he's addressing that very issue. And he's talking about what the wrong understanding of being Jewish is. So it's important for us to understand some of these obstacles for Jews and take them into account so we can love them better. But at the same time, we need to realise and remember that becoming a Christian is not the opposite of being Jewish. Becoming a Christian is the fulfillment of being Jewish. It's being regrafted into the promises to Abraham. And I'm grateful and I'm humbled whenever I meet Jews who trust in Jesus. Not because they're any better or worse than me or whatever, but because it's a reminder that God is true and faithful to his promises. Now, of course, supporting ministry and mission to Jews is a great cause, isn't it? If you'd like to know more, I can recommend one called Christian Witness to Israel, if you want to Google Christian Witness to Israel. There's lots of other weird and crazy Jewish groups out there who I wouldn't recommend, but Christian Witness to Israel is a good one. So there's some ideas. That was a bit of an aside, though. We've strayed a bit from the main point of our passage, so let's come back to the end of Romans 11. What have we learned about God's word, God's promises? Just a recap, what have we learned from Romans 11? We've learned that whenever God's word is being preached, we should be expectant and hopeful, even if it doesn't seem to be doing what we actually expected. We've learned that God's word to Israel hasn't actually failed because God had always promised that he would harden most of Israel and save a small remnant. We've learned that God's word will achieve greater things than we could have imagined. Actually, it will achieve the salvation of Israel through the failure of Israel, not just through obvious success. And we've learned also to be humble, to remember that God's word is not to be taken for granted, that we always need to go back to the root of God's promises and gain our nourishment from it. We've learned that God's word will be fulfilled, even if we can't ever guess exactly how. That God will save the people he wants to save, the fullness of the Gentiles in the end, all Israel will be saved, but he will do it strangely, through the hardening of Israel, through making Israel jealous. Not just through Israel being saved straight away, purely and simply. Can you see then why Paul ends this chapter in this way, in this amazing expression of wonder? Verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." It's a great reminder, isn't it, that the Bible is not just there to give us facts. It's there to make us fall down before God and worship him in adoration for his wisdom and his power. So what do you do when God lets you down? What do you do when God doesn't come through with the goods? What do you do when it looks like God's broken his promises? Well, you go back to the promises, don't you? You look at them again. And you read them. What is God actually promising here? What's he actually said? And as you grapple with his word and see what it says, I hope and pray that you discover something. Maybe you discover that your true rest, your real rest is deeper and your joy is greater than anything you could ever imagine yourself. That your suffering, your singleness, your broken relationships, they're not there to make you superficially happy, but to make you more like Jesus Christ, who suffered and was glorified, to point you to heaven, maybe. That your freedom is a freedom not just from daily struggles, but far deeper. It is a freedom from condemnation, a freedom that enables you to live in the hardest prisons and the most claustrophobic traps because you are a child of God. God will achieve what he sets out to achieve through his word. He might not do it in the way that you were expecting, though. God's ways are much higher than our ways. But this strangeness should not make us despair. It drives us back again to God and his word. God himself, the source of the promises, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And loving God and knowing God and praising him for his greatness. That is, in fact, our future forever and ever. Amen.